Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy 2, we'll start in verse 1. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to see if we're filled with the Spirit, just as time of self-examination. If you have any current sin in your heart, it's time to acknowledge that and cease from it. Turn to humility so that you can be teachable. If there's any details on your heart right now, please leave them aside so that you can focus on God's Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have as your royal family to do the most important thing that we can do, which is to be before you here in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided this word since eternity past and have kept certain portions of it, what we call them, what you call the mystery, you have kept from long ages past and you have now revealed it to us. We thank you that you have provided that as well as through the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, that he can fill our souls and have a tremendous influence on us as we are led to your truth. We do ask that through him we come to a greater understanding of your plan and benefits of your plan in our own personal lives. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have seen the cherub, and we're still talking about the cherubs. They're going to be around for a little bit. They are the most mentioned of the named angels in the scripture, by far, mentioned 92 times throughout the scripture, whereas the other named angels, so to speak, are not mentioned near as much. So we have seen from last night that all of the specific types of angels, the cherubim, are mentioned the most. They are a privileged group who guard the holiness of God, not that he needs them to, not that he needs you to either, but as God shares his glory with his creatures, he allows them the privilege. And this is a privilege that's been extended to us as well, except with the cherubim, as we had seen last night, is that they always do what God tells them to. If he says go straight, they go straight. They always go where he tells them to go. Whereas with you and me, we're earthly bound, first off. I mean, we're not spirits that are up in the heavenlies that are seeing God on his throne. We don't have that privilege. We can in our souls, of course. But we're earthly bound, and we're in fleshly material bodies. They don't have old sin natures to contend with, and we do. But they do, of course, have opposition. But in them, they do always do what God tells them to. And so they're a illustration for us of what a winner believer is. Even though we're never going to become angels, even though we are far above them in our position in Christ, it shows us because they always do what God tells them to. They always go where God tells them to go, and they guard his holiness. We're going to see we're commanded to do the same thing. The word for guard is actually used for us as well. But for us, it's based on choice. For them, as it seems now, they may have had the choice to, obviously they had a choice to choose for God or choose for the fallen angels. These cherubs actually chose for God, at least that is clear. They do have a personality, so they do have a free will, but they cannot sin, as we see as it seems to say in the scripture. And so, but since we can say no to God, and we have plenty of things that are tempting us to do so. And so we find that we are given the privilege of being faithful to God as well. And don't wait for the big stuff to be faithful. God is going to call us to battle. But if you're not faithful in the little things, you're not faithful in the big things. It's the little things. And there's plenty of little things around this local assembly that could be taken care of. And so those who are faithful in a little thing, actually look for those details, look for those little things, perform those little things, even though no one sees you do it, that is a believer who's going to be faithful in much. And that, of course, brought a verse to mind that I was just going to put into my notes. But actually, we're going to look at the whole chapter. And this chapter is all about, this passage is about priorities and attitude. It's about priorities and attitude. 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul writes. He's in prison. Nero has persecuted the church and the Emperor Nero is actually going to give the command to have Paul put to death. Paul knows that and is aware of his impending death, but he's not afraid of it, as of course he wrote in Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is profit." but what makes this important is these are the words of a dying man. Of all of Paul's epistles, this is the most personal. And he's writing it to Timothy, and we can see why it would be so personal and endearing, much more than the other of Paul's epistles, is because he's passing the torch. He's really passing the baton to Timothy and saying, now you're going to be a herald of the gospel as I was. And so he's passing the torch of the gospel into the care and supervision of a much younger man, Timothy, who is his friend and who is his co-worker. And again, these are the words of a dying man inspired by God the Holy Spirit. He says, "You therefore, my son," in verse 1, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." He instructs not to be strong in morality or in divine establishment or even to be strong in any works. He says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If I'm strong in grace, meaning I know how to rely on God's grace, I know how to take refuge in God, I know how to recover when I do find myself in the cosmos and thinking wrongly or thinking in sin, I know how to do that. It's all based on grace and not based on anything I can do. Well, it turns out that everything else follows that. The good works, the preparation for those good works, because you can't complete them unless you're prepared. Everything that follows, that God commands us to do, must all be on the foundation of grace. That's why Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians 3 that our foundation is Jesus Christ. Right? That's your foundation. And in Christ, all the work is done. And that's our foundation. Now, we can build on that. But if our foundation is based on, well, if I'm going to slip in a little human merit, a little human good, a little legalism, that means I'm sharing the foundation of Christ with another foundation, which is my fleshly works, my intellect, my personality, my, whatever. And you see, that's a shaky foundation. And you can't build on that. I mean, you can fool yourself into thinking you're building on it, but you can't build a structure that is strong. And it's just as he said, the structure must be built on the rock. And in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, that is him. He is the rock. His ways are perfect, it says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. And if that's our foundation, that's exactly what he starts off here with Timothy. Be strong in grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 2, I want you to take these things and I want you to train up other young men who have the gift of communication. He says in verse 2, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And the qualification here is that they must be faithful. Again, I would say he who is faithful in a little thing is faithful in much. But this word entrust is really interesting. What do the cherubim do? They guard, yeah? They guard something that is absolutely precious. Not as though God needs it, but they guard Jesus Christ on his throne. We saw last night there were four of them. When Christ gets on his mobile throne, I love that phrase, and he goes around where Ezekiel sees this vision of Christ coming in the glory of his cloud. He came to Moses in the same way on Mount Sinai, as we saw last night, and they guard that throne. In other words, it's been entrusted to them to guard the holiness of God. And this is a word that, it's a beautiful word. And trust is paratithemi, paratithemi. It literally means, if you were to interpret it literally, tithemi means to place, and para would mean near. So it would mean to literally to put something near you. Now, if I gave you, I said, here, I want you to take care of this. It means if it's valuable to me, I'm not going to give it to some schmuck that I don't think is going to deal with it properly. I mean, say you had to give your children over to someone. You're going to, you know, pick a stranger on the street and say, hey, could you take care of my kids for the weekend? You know, you're going to give them to somebody you trust because they're precious to you. And that's exactly what this word means. It means to place with someone, to entrust, or to commit. And it implies a protection. It implies a guarding of that which is placed with someone else. you know, a pastor teacher who was established behind a pulpit sees the potential in another young man. He's looking for faithfulness in that young man, and if there is faithfulness and the gift is there, then he entrusts that to that young man. And he's entrusting some very precious things, which is the Word of God, of course. But it's not just in that context that it's used here, because it's also for all of us. I mean, all of you who receive the Word of God, and all of you are very positive towards the Word of God, that are in this room anyway, the Word that you have in your soul is the most precious thing that you have. We're going to see Paul's going to use the example of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, and none of them can do anything without the proper tools. They can't. Now, what if you should? There's a couple of construction guys here. What if you showed up at your job to do a job and you left your tools at home? You can't do anything. You may have all the desire to, you may have all the wisdom in your heart, but if you got no tools, you can't do anything. Christians can be super zealous and want to do all great things for God, and that's wonderful. It's great to be zealous, but zealousness mixed with stupidity creates great error. In fact, you do more harm for the Christian way of life than you do, or in presenting it, than you would do any good. So you and I are entrusted with the Word of God, and this is exactly what the Lord said to us. And what the Lord said to us in John, said to the disciples and said to us as we're studying the Gospel of John, is that this was actually a sign of your love for him. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And keep's not a very good translation of this word tereo, the Greek word tereo, and this isn't from me, this is from Vine's Expository Dictionary. It means to watch over, to preserve, or to guard. He's saying, if you love me, you're not going to keep every single one of my commandments, because that would mean you're perfect. And that's if you think you are, you don't love Christ, obviously. But it means to guard. It means to watch over. It means to preserve. It's exactly what the cherubim were given, the privilege of guarding something precious. The Word of God now in its completion, now that the Bible is complete, the mystery doctrine is communicated. We're very fortunate in our day and age. It's been exposited and exposited, I mean, over and over. I mean, there's been plenty of theologians, very good ones, and expositors of Scripture, and those who have studied it out and presented it and done all the Greek and everything. I mean, it's all done. It's all done. You just have to have the right resources. I mean, I thank all those men because they make my job a heck of a lot easier. And so we have this Word, and God tells us, asks us, guard it, like the cherubim guard the throne of God. So, be strong in grace, guard that truth, and then suffer. Verse 3. Say, oh, isn't this great? Yeah, here it comes. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It's inevitable. Why would there be? As opposition. Opposition. Wouldn't the demons love to just push Christ off that throne if they could? I mean, they can't, obviously. But if they had the way of sneaking in there, I don't know, maybe Christ is taking a nap, but not that he needs to. He took a few on earth. Maybe he's taking a nap in his throne. I'm being facetious. But say, wouldn't they love to get in there and tip that throne over? But they can't. They can't. And not just because he's God. I mean, that is the real reason. But he put those cherubim around him. You got to get through them before you get to me. And they can't overpower them. These are God's elect cherubim. Four wings, four hands, four faces, hoofed feet, straight legs, showing their foundation. They're humble. They're obedient. They do everything that he tells them to. And they're strong. You can't get by them. There's no way you can get by them. And you see, that's why there's opposition. The opposition, if you have the Word of God in your heart and you're guarding it, your positive volition becomes apparent to your enemies. If there's 100 trillion elect angels that we estimated, that means there's 50 trillion fallen angels. And therefore, they are all around us. And not only are the elect angels doing what God has told them to for our benefit, but also as service to us, we also have demon angels around us that are watching us. And when they see you being positive, they're going to bring it. And God's going to allow them to. And that's why they're suffering. They have what they have on their side are plenty of people in the human race who agree with them, who have fallen prey to their falsehood, who have fallen under their hypnotic, demonic doctrines, and they will persecute you. And they will use them to that effect. So, we're going to suffer. But it is as a soldier, as a good soldier, and that's his first example, is the soldier. It's all around us. And by the way, let's not forget the old sin nature that's within. It's not just those that are without, but there's an agent within who you're very familiar with. I don't have to go into it. We all know about him. And then he says, now, if you are a good soldier, what is a good soldier? Verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. The one who enlisted you is your king. He is your general, your admiral. and no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. It's desirable to take care of the details of life, yes? This doesn't mean some Christians take this the other way and they say, well, you know, it's all let go and let God. I'm not going to pay my mortgage. I'm not going to, you know, take care of my kids. I'm not going to take care of my house. I'm not going to take care of my stuff. I'm not even going to shower or whatever. I don't know, whatever they do. It's desirable to take care of details. The point is here that it's a shame to be entangled in them. In other words, they've wrapped themselves around you so much that they take precedence over God's plan for your life and God's will for your life. There's a story about a Civil War soldier who happened to be a watchmaker. One day the bugle sounded and the men were told to break camp. He said, but I can't go, the soldier complained. I have a dozen watches to repair. You know, when it's time to move, it's time to leave the details behind. When it's time to go where God calls you to go, leave the details behind. I was reading about today about the shepherds. You know, we did them last Christmas, the shepherds who ran to the stable. Who was left behind to take care of the sheep? Really, who was left behind to take care of the sheep? I mean, that's what the shepherds did. They stayed with those sheep. Even when they slept, they had one shepherd who would stay awake. They'd pull their flocks together at times, and they'd take turns keeping watch because they're animals that want to get into that fold and steal sheep and kill sheep. So they'd always have one person watching through the night. When they got the message from the angels that in the city of David, Christ the Savior was born, they left. So who's taking care of the sheep? It's time to go see the Savior. Let God take care of the sheep. And we have to make, that's a personal decision that we have to make. The cherubim again, go when God says go, and they go in the direction that God chooses, and that is their sole purpose. Again, they have guarded what has been entrusted to them, and therefore they're not entangled in details. And nor should we be. Yes, we take care of them, absolutely. But if they take precedent over God's will, if details make you worry, then you are taking precedence over your details over God. If details make you anxious, then you're giving them more weight, more precedence than you do God. Because God said that I will take care of all your needs, all your needs. And so the more I study these cherubim is the plural of cherub. The more I study them, the more I see that the limited aspects of their lives that are actually revealed to us are revealed to us for our benefit, as is everything that's revealed in the Scripture. It's not written for angels. It's written for men. The benefit of seeing what a man or woman of God should be in their position in Christ. We're higher than them in position, as well as being closer to the throne of God than they are. In Ephesians 2:6, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. However, they reveal to us a certain obedience that all of us are or should be striving to have. Are we going to have it all the time? No. Should we be pursuing it? Yes. And that's exactly what Paul's going to say to Timothy. He's going to say, leave this stuff behind and pursue. The word dioko means to pursue with vigor. It means it's a word actually sometimes used for lust. Pursue. Now, verse 5, now we leave the soldier and we go to the athlete. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So in other words, no cheating, no shortcuts, no going out of bounds. Yeah, how do those baseball players all broke all those records and then were found to take steroids? They cheated. How do you think they feel now? I mean, there's certain players that they have records, and every time their name gets mentioned in the heart of anybody who's a fan of baseball, go, yeah, they cheated. You know, they took performance enhancers. They cheated. They would have been far better off had they not and just done so according to the rules. And even if they didn't break the records, they would have been known as great players. But you see, they cheated. And in when it comes to the Christian way of life, we cannot put one foot in the cosmic system and one foot in the plan of God and hope it works out. If it's clearly stated in the scripture that if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of Christ. And if you're a friend of Christ, the world is going to hate you because it hated him first. We cannot cheat, and that's what's in view here. Is that I assent to the Christian way of life, but at the same time, I still want to execute my life in the cosmos that I love. And you can't do both. McLaughlin would always say, it's the Union's, the soldier in the Civil War. He's got Union pants, and he's got Confederate jacket. He gets shot by both sides. That's what happens. The Christian who's trying to conform to the world will eventually be hated by the world. You get no friends in the cosmos. And also, he'll be under discipline by God, shot by both sides. Now, who are winners here? I mean, the most prestigious winners we could see in the New Testament would be Christ, top winner. And then probably the Apostle Paul, I would say, with great confidence. But from human viewpoint, are they winners? No. From human viewpoint, both Christ and Paul were losers. Absolutely. But in God's eyes, they were winners for competing according to the rules. Neither Christ nor Paul, and of course Paul's a sinner and we get that, but Paul did not alter his direction. You know, Paul said, I run the race, I'm finishing the course, and therefore laid up for me is when he appears is the crown of righteousness or crown of life. Any of the crowns is laid up for him. But Paul dies by the henchman's axe. I mean, whatever they call that guy. The guy who cut your head off. he died that way in prison. And as a young, fairly young, he had plenty of years left in him. He was arrested twice. He moved around from place to place. Often got robbed. Often was cold. Often was hungry. Stranded at sea twice. And so to anybody in the world, he looked like a complete loser. Same with Christ, forsaken by all his disciples, crucified, and numbered with thieves, and crucifixion was the worst death that you could get. But in God's eyes, they're both winners forever because they competed with vigor and proper motivation and did so according to God's rules, who is the true judge. They didn't conform to the rules of the world. That's the prince of this world who makes those rules. He's a loser because he will lose. I mean, he already has lost, but he will lose. Again, the cherubim do the same thing. They do what God tells them to do. They go where God tells them to, and therefore they serve as an example. So we go from the athlete to the farmer, verse 6. And the hard-working farmer, as opposed to the lazy farmer, ought to be first to receive his share of the crops. Now, because this is a pastoral epistle written to Timothy, it refers definitely to the hard-working pastor teacher who should be supported by his congregation, in which I am, and I thank you very much. But it's also for all believers. I mean, those who are diligent farmers, and agricultural analogies are used all throughout the New Testament. Christ described himself as a seed that must go into the ground, and when it does, it will grow and bear much fruit, but it must die first. The seed must die. We're told that of the vine that we're branches, and we're told that you reap what you sow. You know, and in planting analogies, even though there's the parable of the sower is an amazing parable that teaches on the Christian way of life. And so for the believer, the one who reaps the benefits of the crops is the one who receives gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ. But the Christian way of life here obviously does not indicate laziness. Not at all. In fact, it's quite different. Paul said, I worked harder than all of them, but not I. It was the grace of God with me. In Paul's life, grace caused him to work harder than anybody else. Because in grace, see what grace is not a license to sit on your hands and just in your thoughts let the old sin nature take over. That's not grace. Grace is the privilege of the believer, though a sinner, to execute the plan of God. Though he knows he's going to fail and fall flat in his face, he's not afraid of that. Though he knows he's going to get judged. Though he knows people are going to mock him and make fun of him like they did Christ. He didn't care about that because grace means that God does all the work, I receive the benefit, and therefore I can run the race. Run the race. And Paul ran it harder than anybody else. And so it doesn't ever indicate laziness. But grace means vigor, diligence, endurance. And again, you go back to verse 1. Be strong in what, he said to Timothy? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's attitude, isn't it? It doesn't mean that you have to be busy all the time. I remember my sister-in-law's t-shirt. I told you about that. She had this great t-shirt that said, Christ is coming, look busy. I always laughed at that t-shirt. It doesn't mean that you always have to be doing something. It means you have an attitude of it, an attitude of vigor, of endurance, of diligence. Again, you're faithful in the small things. You're going to be faithful in much. There's a lot of Christians who are less like, well, when, you know, that big time comes and I'm called to be a martyr or I'm called to be, you know, a pastor or I'm called to be a missionary, and they're not faithful in little stuff. You're not going to be called for Jack. Because God is going to be looking for the one who is faithful in the small things. I learned that so well, in 20 years at GBC. I learned that very, very well. Solomon writes in Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. She's always doing what needs to be done. Ants are hard workers. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. It's a perfect example of a lazy person. Daydreaming all the time about how all great things are going to happen, but it gets nothing. But the soul of the diligent is made fat, and that is a reference to prosperity. So again, it's the hard-working farmer. This isn't works. This isn't works to impress God or works for salvation. It is a believer who understands grace and then runs the plan of God with vigor. And he is faithful in little and large things. So we have three things that make for losing and not winning. The distracted soldier, who is worried about the details of life. We have the cheating athlete, who is trying to live the Christian way of life and simultaneously live in the world system. You can't have both. Make your choice. And the lazy farmer, who we would say is apathetic towards the Word of God. And we're told that we should be in awe of the Word of God. I've got a couple passages coming up on that. That the Word of God, Psalm 138, verse 2, God says, I magnify my word above my very own person. My word is more important to me than who I am, is what he says there. And all of us should have that attitude. Because without the word, you got no tools. Without the word, I mean, what does the athlete need? He needs a healthy body. Right? He needs to take care of himself. And if he doesn't, he could have all the desire in the world and all the talent in the world. He's not going to win. The farmer's got to take care of his implements. He's got to take care of his seed. He's got to take care of his land. There's a whole lot of details in there that are all for the preparation before he puts one seed in the ground. And again, it's an attitude. None of them win. And at any time, any of us can fall into one or more of these categories. That's why we have to be alert. Be alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking somebody's spiritual life to chew up, to devour. He can't. He's not going to kill you. He's not going to devour you. He wants to devour your spiritual life. He wants to devour your faith. He wants you to doubt. He wants you to curse God. He wants you to go back to your ways and the world's ways, and he wants you to be convinced that this whole thing with God isn't working because God seems to be delaying. God's waiting. It's not working out the way that I thought it would work out. Mr. Brilliant. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone's spiritual life to destroy. We must all be alert that we do not fall into any of these three categories. So then Paul says, all right, we're to this point. verse 7, he says, now I want you to consider what I say. Look at verse 7. Consider what I say. Okay, let's ponder that. You know, that says in the Psalms, David would write a salah in a psalm. And that was the song would stop, the instruments would play without any words, and you were to just sit there and reflect on what the last stanza was all about. You know, what were those words and what did they mean? And so Paul is saying here again, consider what I say. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Do not be caught up in the details of life. You will suffer. You will definitely suffer. But so what? God will come through for you. There is a soldier, a good soldier. There is a good athlete, a winning athlete who wins the prize. And then there is a farmer, a hard-working farmer, who is the first to receive share of his crops. Consider that. And then he says, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And you got to love that, because Paul is saying, doesn't say, I will give you understanding in everything, does he? Paul's just a teacher. Timothy is an individual. He is not Paul. He's not like Paul. In fact, we can even tell from the scripture that his personality is quite different than Paul's. He's got a different personality than Paul's, and he lives different circumstances than Paul. So do you. So do I. Are any of our personalities the same? Absolutely not. At least I hope not for your sake. Are any of our circumstances the same? No. You can't look to another person's life and say, well, that's what I should do. Their circumstances aren't yours. Their personality isn't yours. And God's plan for their life isn't yours either. You see, I can't even, as a communicator, that's all I do is communicate. But I try my best not to use my personal life as an example, which I know I've done in the past, but I've learned since. Because my experiences you should never think that you'll go through the same thing. Because we don't walk the same paths. Paul is just a communicator. He instructs Timothy in the Word of God, but Timothy must understand everything from whom? Directly from God. Right? It says it right here. The Lord will give you understanding in everything. Believer, you've got to develop the confidence to hear God's voice. You know? You've got to develop that personal relationship with God so that you hear Him. And what, you know, wherever you're at or whatever understanding you have, that even after the message is over, when you're out there tomorrow in your day and you're just meditating maybe on maybe what you heard or maybe what you read or something, that God's still small voice will speak to you. Every believer comes to an understanding directly from God and not from others. And I quote 1 Corinthians 3:6, where the Corinthians, where it was division in the church because some were like, well, I like Apollos. He came to teach for a while, and they said, I like Apollos. Apollos was kind of strong behind the pulpit. And some said, I like Paul. Some said, I like Peter. And some liked Peter because he was an apostle. You know, Paul is an apostle, but they said of Paul, he didn't really walk with Christ. You know, Paul was an afterthought. That's what they thought. Paul was an afterthought. You know, Judas was gone, and so we just needed to fill in a slot. So Paul's like the sixth man, if you know basketball. They just call him off the bench. and so what they were bickering over this. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered. In other words, Apollos was your pastor teacher. I planted the church. I'm the one who established it. But who's causing your growth? It's not me. It's not Apollos. It's not Timothy. It's not Peter. It's Christ. It's God who is causing the growth. Your individual revelation, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, that things are revealed to you by God the Holy Spirit. You know, all I'm doing is communicating. I prepare it so that you don't have to prepare it, and so it's all organized and it's ready to go and it can be taught clearly so that you can understand it, and then it's you that have to make the connection between you and God in your personal life concerning such doctrines. Verse 8. All right, now you've considered this. Now, he says, I want you to remember. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. It's an amazing piece here. It said, well, how would Timothy forget that Christ rose from the dead? I mean, of course he wouldn't. But what this is a call to battle. It's a call to battle. It's like, remember the Alamo. you know, when in the Mexican War, or remember Pearl Harbor in World War II, or remember 9/11 in our war against terror. You know, there are times that when we lose our focus, that we remember from the past the whole reason why we're fighting. Yeah? You know, when we're at war in the Pacific and things look grim, because they really did in the beginning of World War II in the Pacific, we were not doing very well. To remember Pearl Harbor would be invigorate the troops. This is why we're here. You know? And it's the same with now we remember whom? Jesus Christ, who paid for the sins of the world and is resurrected and seated at the right hand of God, as it says over and over in the New Testament and in the Old. He's seated at the right hand of God, and therefore there is a conflict going on. As it says in Hebrews 2:3 says, "Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart." And there are times in the Christian way of life where, yeah, that's what it feels like. I'm wearied. I'm losing heart. I don't even know why I'm doing this anymore. It comes to us because we're frail creatures. We're earthly bound. We're fleshly. And these thoughts creep into our head. And then the scripture will speak to us like it does here. Remember Jesus Christ and consider him who has endured all the hostility he endured, so that when you're about to say enough, know that you can go more. And God will give you the power to do it. Put one foot in front of the other. Heck, if you got to crawl, put one knee in front of the other. But keep going, because God is not going to quit on you. Remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Risen from the dead refers to his strategic victory. And by his victory, he has given us in the church age a standing on the high ground, if you will. In battle, your geographical location can decide the battle, even if you have a weaker force. And if you have a high ground and your enemy has low ground, then it was like the Battle of Gettysburg was all about that. The Union guys were up on a hill. And though there were far more Confederates, they kept charging up the hill, almost stupidly, really. And all these guys had to do was point the gun down the hill and just keep popping them off. And they won that battle, even though they were greatly outnumbered. And why? Because they had the high ground. The Confederates shouldn't even have attacked. And that's what happens here. We're given the high ground. You see, you're more powerful than angels. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So God, the assets that God has given the church age believer makes him more powerful than God's opposition. Unfortunately, so many Christians don't even know that. And that's what Satan does. He doesn't want you to know that. He doesn't want you to know how strong you are, and he doesn't want you to learn how to use the weapons that God has given you. If you can get into the mind of your enemy, then you can defeat him. You know, and that's what he wants to do, is get into your mind and fool you into thinking that the Christian way of life is about you and about how good you are and all this nonsense that it's not. That it's based on grace. And no, you're not good. But you can pursue the Christian way of life with that recovery procedure. And as you increase in faith and as you grow, you will become a doer of good. And you will grow your faith. And not because you've tried so hard in your own flesh and by your own will to defeat your old sin nature. No, it doesn't work that way. At times I wish it did. Because I've been telling my old sin nature to shut up for years, and it, you know, no, it doesn't work that way. Any victory I've had in any area has come because God has done it through his word, and man, he takes his time sometimes. But you see, if I were able to say, you know what, sin nature, no more, who gets the credit for that? I do, by my own will. That's not the way it works. When the word of God transforms my mind, which is what Romans 12:2 says. Be transformed, changed, metamorpho means to completely change your character, your personality, by the renewing of your mind. And the renewing of your mind is the renewing by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that's alive and powerful that actually makes the changes. And you see, because you have that asset of the Word, of the Spirit, of the indwelling Trinity, of your position in Christ, then you have the high ground. And that's exactly what it says in Ephesians 1, 19 through 20. This was Paul's prayer. He said, I wish that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, he says in verse 18, and that you would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. How great is this power? Just a little? Surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And there it is mentioned again, so often stated in this conflict, that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. And when he sat down, the church was given surpassing power, surpassing greatness of his power. That was given to the church. And it's far more powerful than any opposition. It's more powerful than your sin nature. It's more powerful than the kingdom of darkness. It's more powerful than the cosmic system. And so again, if we go back, you know, be strong in the grace. Go back to verse 1 again. That's what happens when you talk a lot about the individual scriptures. You often lose your way. Verse 1. Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Guard that doctrine. Then suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And then consider what I say. Up to that point, I want you to dwell on that. Consider what I say. And remember now, call to arms. If you grow weary, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship. For which what? For which gospel? For this gospel that I've been commissioned, Paul said, to spread all throughout the Roman Empire, I suffer hardship. And boy, did he. Four missionary journeys, and all of them dangerous. Two imprisonments. His life was chaotic. But he suffered hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. He's imprisoned. And as he writes this, this is his second imprisonment. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Isn't that beautiful? Paul was bound, but the word of God can never be bound. So in this conflict, no matter what the kingdom of darkness or the world may do to the individual, to the believer, or even to a local assembly, the word of God can never be bound. It can never be shackled. It can never be jailed. It will go on and on and on. No one will be able to stop it. And so then he says, and again, this whole passage is about attitude. And I'm using it again as the cherubim do. They have, it's hard to say that they would have an attitude because we don't know really if it's they're choosing every time that God says go straight. They go, well, okay. It doesn't seem that they do that. It says like lightning they move. And so for them it's not an attitude, but for you and me it is. And he says, for this reason, which is his calling to spread the gospel throughout the world, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Now, he's stating here that he, yes, is going to spread that gospel, and for the sake of all who are chosen. See, he's not going to distinguish. But the main part here is that for this reason, which is God's calling on his life. Now, is his calling the same as yours? No one would live this life that Paul lived. You couldn't possibly. Your life that you go through is not the same as mine. It's not. But one thing we do share in common is that we have a calling. There's a calling. And Paul described it in Philippians 3 as the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's, he used that same word, dioko. He said, I endure, I press on. I pursue that upward call with vigor. I pursue it. And see, and it's in that that he says, I want you to, I wrote it down here, I want you to follow my example. And when he wrote that, he was talking about his pressing on towards the goal. That's the example he wanted the people to follow. Not his life, not to mimic his life, but his attitude. His attitude was exactly what's written here in verse 10. For this reason, I endure all things. Imprisonment, stranded at sea, lost in the woods, attacked by robbers. He was whipped. He was beaten with rods, he said. I believe it's in 2 Corinthians 12 or 1 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. He describes what he went through. And he said, I endured all of it. For what? To fulfill this calling. Now, if you're going to do that, you need to believe it. I mean, this can't be like a, well, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. It can't be like that. If you're going to pursue like he is going to command us to pursue and to be that defender of God's holiness, it can't be a half-hearted pursuit. It can't be. It's got to be a whole heart. And again, I'm not talking about sin at all, you filthy, rotten sinner. I know you are, and so am I. It's got nothing to do with that. It's got everything to do with your attitude, your priority. And all of that rest of that stuff will take care of itself. And we want to point out something else here too, because there's, as it states in verse 14, there's far too much bickering in the church. Over what? Words. Well, I don't like acknowledge. I use confess. I don't like confess. I use name and cite. I don't give a darn what you think. Just recover. Do you think God cares what words you use? He cares about your attitude. Acknowledge the stinker. First, you got to judge yourself fully. Find the wrongdoing. Acknowledge that stinky sin and move on. Cease from it. Don't continue in it. And think of the hundreds of imperative commands that are upon you and pursue those. Be bickering with me over what words you're going to use. And I'm not getting involved in it. I have the person who say, well, I heard your interpretation of the four faces on the cherubim. I disagree with that. Great. So do I. I was lying. I don't know what it means. Because God doesn't tell us what it means. I gave an interpretation. Well, I want to argue about, well, you do that. Get yourself a mirror and argue with yourself, because I'm not. There's far more important things. Now, if you come up to me and say, I think salvation is by works, well, then I'm going to have a problem with that. That's major doctrines. With major doctrines, yeah, I'm not compromising. But to the church, and Satan has been so successful at it, getting the church to bicker and bicker and bicker about the silliest things. It accomplishes exactly what he wants to accomplish, is division. Division. Paul endures all things, he says. Oh, I have it here. Nope, I don't have it in. Paul endured all things for the sake of all chosen. He doesn't differentiate here, does he? He says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Not for the ones who were chosen who use this word, and the ones who were chosen who use that word, and the ones who, you know, he doesn't say that. It says for the chosen. You know, every believer is a member of the body of Christ. Every believer. And for us to bicker, you don't have to agree with them. You know, you don't have to agree. If someone thinks you have to get baptized in water, you don't have to agree with them. I disagree with that completely. But it doesn't mean I'm going to bicker with them about it, because that's just a waste of my time and theirs. And it's exactly what Paul's going to tell us to do. What it creates is problems. It creates envy. It creates division. It creates arrogance. And it's useless. verse 11. So now Paul continues. It is a trustworthy statement, meaning this is a truth. And boy, this is a paradox. This is what we call a paradox that makes no sense at all unless you understand the gospel. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now, tell that to your unbeliever friend, right? Well, I want you to understand this verse in the Bible that I can't figure out. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And they'll say, see, that's why I don't go to church. The thing makes no sense. This seeming paradox, seeming, only makes sense in view of the gospel and the work of Christ. Again, Paul is here talking about attitude. And the attitude is, the great motivation to your attitude and your continued pursuit of your calling is that you've already died with him. That's retroactive positional truth. In Romans 6, you've died, you've been crucified. Death no longer reigns in your life. All right, you see, he conquered death. Remember that from Hebrews chapter 2? That Satan had mankind enslaved to the fear of death all their lives, and Christ came and he conquered death. He abolished it. And anyone who believes in him now lives with him. And as we saw in Romans 6, death no longer reigns, but now life reigns in Christ Jesus. And remember we looked at that word reign? It's the same word for king. And that's why he's the king of kings. See, you can't be a king if death is your master. You can't be. Because the king is the reigner of life that sits at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That title, king of kings, and you and I being the kings and the lords, lord of lords, you can't have that title unless life reigns. And life does reign. It's unfortunate that so many believers don't even know that it's true, but it is true. And hopefully after another couple 10,000 hours of doctrine, it'll sink through our thick heads and we will live like that. Live like that. And living like that means there's no fear. There's no anxiety. There's no worry. There's no mental attitude sins. There's no need or desire to bicker or to gossip or slander or malign. There's no need to get down on myself when I fall into that same failure again. There's no need of that. That's all dead now. Life reigns in him. And that's why those who understand, truly understand the gospel, not just believe in it, but understand it. This makes perfect sense. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And then this great passage, if we endure, right? See now, again, to Timothy, he's talking about attitude, about the soldier, about the athlete, about the farmer, about the suffering, about guarding the word of God, and about pressing on towards even whatever hardship we continue to endure. He says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now, reign with him is a reward, meaning you share authority with Christ in heaven. I'll prove that to you in a second. That's for positive believers only. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to deny you, like you get to heaven and he says, sorry, you're in the wrong place. No, it means he's going to deny you rewards. Deny rewards. And here it is in Matthew 10:32-33. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, by the way, that's homologeo, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So why does Paul put this here? Well, he's just already talked about his own endurance. And he's passing the torch to Timothy. And he knows that Timothy's not going to be successful at spreading this gospel if Timothy compromises. See, because Timothy's going to suffer hardship, as Paul did, not in the exact same way, but in some way. And we all do, but not in the exact same way or in the same categories. But as the torch is being passed, Paul knows that Timothy's got to endure. And so he's encouraging him here, as he is encouraging us. And so it's not loss of salvation. It's a denial of reward. And that reward is to reign with him. Reign with him. So where would the compromise come from? Well, say the hardship comes. And it would be easier to deny Christ and have the hardship removed. And Timothy's going to be put in that position. And I would expect that all of us, whenever we get there, we're going to be put in the same position. I think if there are several documented believers in the Roman Empire after the first century where they were throwing them to the lions, and they told all of them, many of them, it said, if you bow down before this altar of Zeus and altar incense, we won't throw you to the lions. And there's several documented accounts of people who said, I can't do that. I can't deny my Lord. Put me in there. And I think it was Polycarp or someone, he wrote that I'm going to be bred to the lion's teeth. And he was like, I don't care. I'm not denying my Lord. And you see, imagine you're put in that position. There's that hungry lion in that cage over there. I mean, he's starving and he's drooling as he's looking at you. And you're asked to deny that you believe in Christ as your Savior. I'm not saying we're all going to be put in that position. Again, no two lives are identical, but that is the point here. Again, in verse 12, if we endure, we're going to reign with him. If we deny, we'll be denied rewards. And so here's the rewards. In Revelation 2, 26 and 27, it says, he who overcomes, it's a Greek word, nikao, where Nike is from, meaning victory. He who overcomes or is victorious, the one who endures, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, there again, endurance, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, so I have received authority from my Father. And this means in the millennial reign, because it's clear, prophesied in the millennial reign, that there will be capital punishment and over some city, nation, town, whatever, that Christ is going to share authority with the one who is over the nation. So again, if you look at 1 Timothy 2:12, that's exactly what that means. We shall also reign with him. And then the Revelation 3:21, for the winner believer, it says, again, this is the Nikao believer, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, how this is different from Ephesians 2:6, which is for all believers, we are all raised up with him and he seated us. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, this one, his positional truth, is for all believers. The former is a reward. So the difference here must be the authority. It's really the only conclusion we can come to, because they're definitely different. There is added privilege and authority for the overcomer, sitting with Christ on his throne. Where are the cherubim? Under the throne, under it. And so we will, all of us, sit with him. We do now in position in heavenly places. And for the one who endures, this is like being in his inner cabinet. This is like being with him in authority, being as close to him. There's 24 elders around the throne that have crowns and robes, and they cast those crowns at his feet. That's exactly what this is, in my estimation. Look at verse 13. Now, this is for all believers. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And say we flat out deny him. We just lost our faith. Well, you can't lose your salvation, believer. And by the way, you just might get another shot at it later on. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And why it's himself? Well, you know, you're the body of Christ. He's the head. He's your husband. You're his bride. He indwells you. You're his temple. And so he cannot deny himself. And so, now he pauses here. There's a change. And he says, now remind them of these things. Who? Those who you teach. Right up, all the way up to verse 13 that we have just discussed, where we just finished with the endurance and the promise of reward for that endurance. And also, well, if you don't endure, know that Christ can never deny you, so that you will be with him in heaven forever and ever and ever. You cannot lose your salvation. Then he says to Timothy, remind them of these things. Okay, this is what I want you to teach, and I want you to teach it over and over and over. Because you're not going to get all this the first time, are you? You know, we just squeezed a whole bunch of stuff into 1 hour. You can't possibly get all of it. So remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. All these sweet, precious doctrines that we've touched upon tonight, and no, we could have done that like we just did, and hopefully it was as fruitful for you as it was for me. Or I could bring up a whole bunch of controversies and we could argue them out. What would you rather? You just going to leave here agitated? You know, so-and-so didn't like my point on that. You know, and it's some churches do this. Well, it's like, instead of it being a monologue where you can relax and listen to the Word of God, you know, we're going to have brother so-and-so come up and another brother so-and-so come up. We're going to have sister so-and-so come up and they're all going to give their different opinions on things. Oh, please. I don't want to go there. Right? And you're just going to leave there confused with multiple things in your head. And what is it? Wrangling. Then I'll leave you with this. Not with that. Wrangling about words. Oh, I forgot my Greek font. Sorry. It's logomacheo. L-O-G-O-M-A-C-E-C-H-E-O. You probably know the word logos, right? That means word. Word. And this means to strive. And it's only used here in this passage. This is the verb. And it means to strive or dispute about words. And by the way, it's a present active infinitive. I mean, they're constantly doing it, and you make the decision to do so. The infinitive means it's just a lifestyle for these people. They strive and dispute about words. Again, it's a waste of time, and that's what he says here. It says it leads to ruin of the hearers, and it's useless. And this isn't the only passage that Paul talks about this exact subject. You know, the Gnostics, remember our good friends the Gnostics, they used to love to argue about genealogies and philosophies and the spirit world, you know, and who was the highest spirit and who was the lowest spirit. And they argued so much that there were different sects of, S-E-C-T-S, of Gnostics. I mean, Gnosticism took over the church and then the Gnostics started fighting and then there were separate Gnostics who hated each other. You know, I'm from so-and-so Gnostic, and the other one's from so-and-so Gnostic, and they hated each other. Even Satan's opposition can't have unity, right? And then all they did was fight. It was all that stuff, mythology, genealogies. You know, it's like you and me arguing about what the four faces mean, why are there four wings, why are, you know, what the wheels are about, all this stuff. Does that impact your spiritual life at all? It doesn't. The portion that we're given, we take the easy application from it and apply it to ourselves and stop right there. Because God's silent on the deeper parts of that vision. And therefore, I'm not going there. Because all I'm going to do is get it wrong. Right? You know, I'm just going to get it wrong. Why? You've got four angels that do what God tells them to. That's an easy application. I'll take that one. And they go where God tells them to go. That's an easy application too. I'll take that. And they guard His holiness. And I see the word guard and protect in commands to you and me. So I'll take that. I'll take that out of it as well. And I'm stopping right there. And I'm a little bit over. So let's pray. Father, thank You for Your tremendous grace and mercy and for Your word tonight. We do ask that You help us to understand, which is a lot of information tonight, but parse it out for us, Father, and clarify it for us so that it makes sense to us categorically in our souls. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.